All right, the Bible reading from tonight is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. All right, cool. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and then unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies.
Thanks, Tom. All right. Good to be with you this evening. G'day. How you doing? Had a good weekend? Happy Sunday. So I want to start by saying this sermon will discuss topics related to sexuality and LGBTQ plus issues. The content will include a discussion around sexual orientation and what the Bible says about same-sex relationships. We understand that these topics can be sensitive and potentially distressing for some individuals. If you feel that you may be affected, please take care of your well-being and consider stepping out if needed. Support resources are available for those who wish to talk to someone. So we're going to address the Bible's teaching on sexuality today. Before we do, I want to start with three simple truths. One, you are valued. Two, you are loved. And three, you are welcome. When I say you are valued, I say that because you as a human being were made in the image of God. That's actually one of the first things the Bible says, is that we have an incredible value and worth that is beyond your wildest dreams. God has set his image on you and in you, and you are valued by him. The second thing I want to say, you are loved. God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sin. And God looks at you and he loves you. And we love you too. And the third thing we want to say is you are welcome. And no matter your background, experience, or lifestyle, you are welcome at TCBC. You are welcome to find belonging here at our church. Even if you don't believe the same things we believe, even if you don't behave in the same way we behave, you are welcome to find belonging here. So I want to start with that. You're valued, you're loved, and you are welcome. And everything I say from now on, I want you to just, in your mind, refer back to these simple truths, because this is the foundation for everything I will now talk about. I was in a car with a friend chatting about various things. This is not a Christian guy, doesn't go to church. And he asked me this question. I think it's a very interesting question. He said, is the church getting its act together with regards to same-sex marriage, or is it still in the dark ages? Is the church getting its act together with regards to same-sex marriage, or is it still in the dark ages? I thought it's a question that made a lot of sense, to be honest. I think that the sort of fundamental principle behind this question is that when society changes in its views on something, we expect those changes to be reflected in societal institutions. When society changes its view on something, we expect those changes to be reflected in societal institutions. So, for example, a number of years ago, most of us weren't born, Australian society adopted the metric system. I won't get you to put your hand up if you remember that. Some people remember when Australian society adopted the metric system. And you would have read about that in the news or heard about it on the radio. I don't know, did you have radios back then? And then you would have gone to the shops and expected that, oh, will I now be weighing my apples with kilograms and grams, or will it still be the pounds and ounces that we've always had? And eventually the shop starts to offer you a scales that has kilograms and grams. And so these changes in society are then reflected in smaller institutions within society. And that's what we'd expect. You'd expect if Australian society changes its views or its approach to something, you'd eventually see that change when you go to your local sporting club or you go to your local library or you go to your local shops. And so I understand my friend's question. Well, society has changed its view on sexuality. So when are we going to see that change reflected in the local church? He's expecting that societal institutions will all reflect society's changes. But I do want to push back a little bit on the question. And I want to suggest that Christianity and the church is, of course, not just a societal institution. We're not just here to reflect the beliefs of Australian society. We're actually doing something else. We're a religion. We have religious teaching. We're here to follow the religious teaching of our founder, Jesus Christ. And so when society changes on an area that affects our religious faith, don't expect us to necessarily change with it. We're actually a divine institution, not just a societal one. We actually believe the doctrines of Christianity. We believe God created the world. We believe that people sinned. We believe that God sent his son to die for sin, to die on the cross in our place. We believe that Jesus founded the church by pouring out his Holy Spirit on people like you and me. And we believe that the Bible is 100% true. And through the Bible, we hear God. It's like we found a well of pure water and we want everybody else to know about it. But even if they don't, we're going to keep drinking from this well ourselves. We believe, as arrogant as it sounds, we believe we found the truth in the person of Jesus. And so I don't really expect that our society's changes on areas that affect religious teaching will also be then reflected in the church. Here's an example. When I was young, your age, back in the day, when I was in my late teens, society was saying it's a good idea to get drunk at parties and have sex with strangers. It's a good idea to get drunk and have sex with strangers. That's what society was saying when I was a young man. I chatted with people after the service this morning. Someone said, it was the same in the 70s. Society was saying back then as well, it's a good idea to get drunk and have sex with strangers. Very recently, popular media has started saying, we actually no longer think it's a good idea to get really drunk and have sex with strangers. And it's because consent is so important. And so if you're blind drunk at a party, you're probably not having consensual sex. It's so interesting that society has now changed its view on sexuality. How interesting would it have, how bizarre and strange would it have been if the church in the 70s and the 90s had been going along with society and saying, yeah, we don't want to spoil your fun. We also agree that it's a good idea to go into parties and get drunk and have sex with strangers. And then now we'd have to backtrack and we'd have to be going, oh, we also now agree that it's not a good idea to get drunk and have sex with strangers. How bizarre would that be? If that was the case, it'd be a clear symbol of the fact that the church is what it's accused of being, a mere human institution, a man-made religion, just following the tide of human teaching. But that's not what we are, and that's not what we're trying to be. We genuinely believe that we have precious truth from God that we're trying to believe and that we're trying to live out. And that doesn't mean that we've got a right to push that on others. it doesn't mean that we've got a right to discriminate or bully or harass those who disagree with us. We're called to be the most loving people in the world. We're called to love God and obey his word, and that's the narrow path we walk down. So it leads us to the question, what does God's word actually say about sexuality? If we're going to be willing to differ in our beliefs and in our practices from the rest of society because we've found the truth in the Bible, then we need to know, what does the Bible actually say? So let's go to that now. The first thing I want to say is that the Bible has clear teaching on morality. You will have heard read out to you tonight, verse 9, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. It's pretty clear that Paul sees the world as if there are two kinds of people. There are wrongdoers, and then there must be right doers. And the difference is pretty significant. Wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, and right doers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so what does inherit the kingdom of God mean? What does that mean? It probably means something like when Jesus comes back, or when you die, you actually go to heaven to be with him. You're resurrected. You're given new life in the new creation. You have eternal life with God. Those are the kinds of phrases that we see around the Bible describing the same thing. And Paul's saying that there's a pretty clear line in the sand. If you are a wrongdoer, you won't experience that glorious future that the Bible promises. This is actually a continuation of the previous passage. Paul said in the previous verse, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. So I want to ask you, are you willing to accept God's teaching on how to live your life? It will be a change for everyone. It will be a change for everyone. We actually call everyone to repentance. We call everyone to leave behind a life of wrongdoing and turn to Christ and believe in him and follow him. A.W. Tozer says this, it is my opinion that tens of thousands of people, if not millions, have been brought into some kind of religious experience by accepting Christ, and they have not been saved. If your Christian conversion did not reverse the direction of your life, if it did not transform it, then you are not converted at all. Jesus said this, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And so we call everyone to repent and believe in Jesus, to trust in him, and to allow him to transform their lives. We don't expect society to do that. We don't expect everyone to join with us on that path. That's okay. We understand that we are a distinct religious group within society, but we do believe that Jesus alone has words of eternal life, and so we want to hear what he has to say. The next thing we find in this passage is a list of 10 sins. Now, you might be a little bit scared when you see a list of sins in the Bible. I'm actually super grateful to God's word for the fact that I can see what kinds of things I'm not meant to be doing with my life. I want to please God with my life, and so I want to know what sin looks like so I can avoid it. Paul says this, there are 10 sins, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men. That's actually two, we'll get to that. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the rest of the passage is going to focus on sexuality, and so that will be our focus as well. But before we go there, I just want to notice that there are six kinds of people listed in this passage that are sinners that aren't sexual sin. They are idolaters, that's people who worship idols, thieves, that's people who steal stuff, greedy people, it's people who constantly just want more and more and more for themselves. Drunkards, that's people who regularly are getting drunk on alcohol. Slanderers, in the modern world, we call them online trolls. And swindlers, which in the modern world we call scammers. And Paul is saying these six people also are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not just a sexuality that matters in determining whether you are going to heaven when you die. These are six things that also could be seriously destructive in your life that aren't sexual by nature. But let's go to the four that are sexual, because the passage is about sexuality. So here are the four kinds of sexual sin that this passage outlines, where Paul's saying these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the first line is a typo. I should have written sexually immoral people. The first one is sexually immoral people. In Greek, that is pornoi. That's the Greek word for sexually immoral people. You can see that from that word, we get our word pornography. And sexual immorality in the Bible is a junk drawer term. What I mean by that is there's lots of stuff that's in the drawer. Sexual immorality means everything, every kind of sex that's outside of God's intended context for sexual relationships, which is the marriage covenant. So it includes fornication, which is sex before marriage. It includes the use of pornography. It includes all kinds of sexuality outside of marriage. The second word is adulterers. In Greek, that is michi, or moichoi, if you want to pronounce it with English pronunciation. And that is a word referring to people who are married and then are having sex outside of their marriage relationship. So they're cheating on their husband or their wife. I actually really like how our society still recognizes this as wrong. And I see that in TV and in movies, where someone is in love with a person who's soon to be married to someone else. You know, and it's like this race, because on Saturday they're going to marry that guy. And I can't have her marry that guy because I'm in love with her. And so it's this race before Saturday, before she says I do to that other guy, before you could finally win her over. And I love that theme in TV and movies, because it's saying that we really do believe that after she says I do, she's not fair game anymore. The marriage covenant is important. Marriage is sacred. So I do like that our secular society still recognizes that in the way that they portray marriages in film and in the media. The third thing that is, now we're actually going to the third and fourth word. In the NIV, it's now translated as men who have sex with men. But you'll notice a footnote at the bottom of the page that says these, the words men who have sex with men translate two Greek words that refer to the passive and active participants in homosexual acts. So I've used the CSV translation here. The first word, malaki, is translated as male prostitutes. And the second word, arsenakite, is translated as homosexuals. Paul uses two words, probably because in Greco-Roman homosexual relationships at the time, there were two distinct roles. There usually was an active sexual partner and a passive sexual partner. The active one was usually older, the passive one usually younger. And this has led some people to believe that maybe Paul is just condemning that specific kind of relationship. That relationship that might have even been pedophilic. But the issue there is that if Paul was only condemning that specific kind of homosexual relationship, he would have used other words. He would have used the Greek word erastis and eromenos, two words that are related to our word erotic. And that's very clear. Those are the dominant words in that culture to refer to that specific kind of homosexual relationship. Actually, Paul's fourth word, the word arsenakite, is likely a word that Paul made up himself. It's a word based on Leviticus 18:22 in the Greek translation of that verse. And that's the verse in the Old Testament that says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." So where does that leave us? I think it leaves us with a pretty clear understanding that Paul's teaching, the Bible's teaching on sexuality, is that there is one specific environment, one specific context where sexuality is to be expressed, and that is the covenant relationship between a man and a woman that is lifelong and faithful, that is called marriage. And that's actually the position of our movement of churches. The Baptist movement of churches has this as a position statement. Marriage is a covenant relationship ordained by God as a lifelong faithful union of one man and one woman. Sexual intimacy outside such a marriage relationship is incompatible with God's intention for us as his people. I believe that is a good and faithful interpretation of the Bible, and to my knowledge, that has been the position of our church since its founding. But What does that mean? Does that mean that we as Christians should harass or bully or discriminate in any way against those who are same-sex attracted or in active same-sex relationships or who have committed any of the other sexual sins in that list? And the answer is a very clear no. No, of course not. I refer you back to those truths that we started with. Every person is valuable. Every person is loved by God. And every person is welcome here. So Christians should never be the harassing or bullying or discriminating type. We're following Jesus, who was called the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. I love how Jesus was called a friend of sinners, because in order for Jesus to be a friend of sinners, firstly, you need to acknowledge that sin exists. There is a lifestyle that isn't pleasing to God. There are behaviors that he condemns. He says, don't do that. Sin exists. There is such a thing as sin in the world. But Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's someone who loves sinners. He's someone who loves spending time with sinners. He's someone who is constantly open and welcoming and loving towards everyone, including you and me, because we are all sinners who are saved by an amazing Jesus. And that's where Paul goes in the next part of the passage. Verse 11, he says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Here Paul talks about the radical transformation that happens when a person puts their trust in Jesus and gives their life to him. I love the phrase, "but that is what some of you were." The emphasis is on your identity changing. That's why I've got the butterfly there. You probably noticed that already, the smart ones. Your identity changes when you come to know Jesus. There's something new that happens. You're no longer defined by the sins that you've committed. You're now defined by your relationship with him. And it goes on to say, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. I love those three verbs, and they're passive verbs. Notice that. The English majors, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Paul doesn't say, but you washed yourself and gee, you scrub up good. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you sanctified yourself. Wow, you've made yourself so holy. He doesn't say you've justified yourself. You've really argued your case before God and now you're not guilty anymore. He doesn't say that. He says something was done to you. Jesus came along and he washed you. You were dirty, but Jesus washed you and now you're clean. Sanctified means being made holy. Jesus has come into your life. He's touched you with the power of his Holy Spirit. He's anointed you with oil and now you are holy. You have a priestly role in his kingdom. And being justified is a courtroom term. It means God the Father has spoken over you in love and said, "Not guilty." And this has happened to you because of Jesus. So friends, the message of the Christian life is not, you're a sinner, stop it, how bad are you? The Christian message is God made you, God loves you. Yes, you have sinned against him as we all have, but he has sent his son to wash and sanctify you and justify you. He has so much grace and mercy pointed in your direction. If you submit your life to him, it will all be turned around. Now, this does not mean that your sexual temptation will be taken away. And if you are someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, that might be an ongoing battle for you for the rest of your life. All of us are broken. All of us are in the same category. All of us are broken by sin, and that brokenness is expressed in our physical bodies, and we're in a broken world as we await the transformation that Jesus has promised. Jesus comes into our life. He brings a profound healing. He brings a profound transformation if we let him, and that's the invitation of the gospel. So I want to go to the next point where Paul basically saying, well, where to from here? The Corinthians seem to have been thinking that, well, if God forgives me all my sin, then surely I can just keep on sinning. I heard someone say it like this: God loves to forgive and I love to sin, so it's a happy relationship. And Paul's saying, no, No, freedom means staying free. Paul says this in verse 12, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. It seems to be that the Corinthians have this Greek philosophical concept of dualism in their minds. Dualism, from dual or duo, is this idea that there are two realities. There's a spiritual reality and there's a physical reality. And the Corinthians seem to believe that the spiritual reality matters and the physical reality of matter doesn't matter. The physical reality. So you basically can do whatever you want with your body because your body doesn't really matter. It's what's in your heart that counts. That seems to be what the Corinthians are saying. And Paul's saying, no. Even if we think of the Christian life, we need to think of the Christian life as a kind of freedom, yes. And even if it is a freedom to do what we want, we need to realize that not all actions are beneficial to us. There needs to be a sense of utility to how we are living. Some actions might even master us. Paul's saying, not everything's beneficial, and I don't want to be mastered by anything. I was in a church years ago, and I was chatting to a guy who was in his 40s, and he had a bunch of kids, and every night he would play video games for like 5 hours. And I remember chatting to him and just going, look, playing video games for like 5 hours, that's a bit much, don't you think? And I remember him saying, nowhere in the Bible does it say you should not play video games for 5 hours every night. And I thought, he's right. You can do that. Like, you've got a right to do that. But is it beneficial? Is it beneficial to you? Is it beneficial to your wife and to your kids? No. And maybe you're even being mastered by it. Maybe you're being addicted to it. Paul's saying, the way I make decisions is based on this question, is it beneficial? And am I getting addicted to this thing that's actually not beneficial in my life? Am I being mastered by it? And that doesn't just apply to our sexuality, it applies to everything that we saw before. We can be mastered by greed, a desire for more and more money. We can be mastered by alcohol as you get addicted to drinking alcohol every night. You can be mastered by a desire to slander others or to scam others. You can be mastered by a lot of things. And Paul's saying, no, I want to be free. I've been made free by Jesus. He's set me free in the gospel. I want my heart to be free for the rest of my life. And so I want to be careful about what I do with my life. And the next thing I want to say is that our bodies matter. Our bodies, our physical bodies, matter immensely. Paul says this in verse 13 and 14. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Here, Paul's addressing this idea that they seem to think that the body doesn't matter. And they have this phrase that they're saying. They're saying food for the body and the body for food, but God will destroy them both. What they're essentially saying is, it doesn't matter what I eat because I can eat whatever I like because the food that I'm eating and the stomach that it's being eaten into or by, however it works, both of those will one day rot in the ground. You know, I'm going to die. It's all going to rot in the ground. So what I do with my body doesn't matter. Now, they're obviously using that as a euphemism for sex because Paul continues to talk about sexuality. So they're saying our sexual organs are just a few bits and bobs of physical matter that will one day be gone. So why don't we just use them however we'd like to enjoy them as much as we can? And Paul says no to this. He rejects that philosophical worldview and he points to the reality that our bodies were actually made for the Lord. Our bodies were made for a relationship with the Lord. And he says, and the Lord is meant for the body. Now, what does that mean? The Lord is meant for the body. I think it means that the Lord Jesus came into this world and took on a human body. How could the body not matter if the creator of the universe, the Son of God, took on a human body for himself? Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and tempted by Satan and the devil said, hey, turn this stone to bread and eat it and because you're hungry. If Jesus didn't care about the body, he would have said, yeah, might as well. It's just a body. I'm pretty hungry. I'll eat that bread. Great idea. Of course, he did not do that. Jesus' body mattered, and what he did with his body mattered. And ultimately, that body went to the cross, where he paid for your sins and mine. How could the body not matter if through Jesus' body, you and I have redemption from our sin? And then Paul goes on and says, the Lord raised him up. He raised up his body and he'll raise us also. And so what we see is the importance of the body in Jesus' incarnation, when he became a baby, when he took on human flesh, his crucifixion, when he died for us, and his resurrection, when his body was raised back to life. And the Bible says your body too will be raised with him if you believe in him. And so, of course, the body matters immensely. Paul goes on to say that we're united with Jesus in our bodies. He says, verse 15 and 16, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. I love how Paul says that our bodies are members of Christ. Your body, if you're a Christian, your body is a part of the body of Christ. Your hands are Jesus' hands. Your feet are Jesus' feet. Your eyes are Jesus' eyes. Your ears are Jesus' ears. Your heart is Jesus' heart. And so Paul's saying, how could I take this part of the body of Christ and go and have sex with a prostitute? That would mean I'm taking Jesus along with me to go and have sex with a prostitute. That's absurd. That is horrendous. He says, never. And here we get to the crux of the matter about human sexuality. Human sexual intercourse is an expression of the unity of the marriage covenant. It's a physical expression of the spiritual reality of marriage where two people become one. And we find out in Scripture that marriage itself is a symbol of God's relationship with us. That's why sex is sacred in Christian thought. We don't have a low view of sex. We've got a very high view of sex. Sex is to be celebrated and practiced only in marriage, where the husband symbolizes Christ and where the wife symbolizes the church. It's a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people. And so, of course, sexual sin is a dangerous thing because you're messing with God's sacred design for humanity, for physicality, and for spirituality. And that's why Paul says, really simply, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, he says in verse 18. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. There's something so sacred about our sexuality, and that means that there's something so broken about sexual sin. And that's why we're told to flee sexual temptation. Flee sexual immorality. I like the teaching of Father Thomas Hopko, an American priest, on this matter. He says, flee carnal sexual things at their first appearance. You can't dialogue with lust and porneia and immorality of the flesh. It always wins. It always has the arguments on its side. Flee it at first appearance. He's saying, if you dialogue with lust, if you think, oh, I'll just have another look. If you say, oh, I'll keep a handle on my lust. I'll just do about 20%. If you try to dialogue with it, if you try to play with it, you'll lose. You'll lose. It always has the arguments on its side. Many people find sexual sin to be something like drinking seawater when you're thirsty. You've heard of the sailors who get lost at sea on a little boat, and then they go, oh, well, there's water all around us. I might just have a little bit of seawater. I'm really thirsty. And they drink a little bit of seawater, and then they go, gee, I'm feeling even more thirsty. I'm going to have a bit more. And of course, the salt causes dehydration, and so the more you drink, the more thirsty you become until you finally die. And so Paul says, flee. Just flee. Just stop the conversation. Close the computer. Walk away. If you're in a relationship, we encourage, keep the door open. Keep the door open. You know, never be behind a closed door together. It's just such a really simple rule, but it's such a wonderful one. Flee sexual immorality. That's what Paul says. Don't muck around with it. Don't try to just have a little bit of it. Don't try to keep it under control. Just run away from it like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. Paul ends on this beautiful point of embodied spirituality. He says this in verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I love how Paul ends this passage. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is within you? Almighty God, if you're a Christian, Almighty God lives inside that body, the body that I can see right now. The Holy Spirit is living in you. Jesus is living through you. You're united with Him in your body. That means if you walk into the room, Jesus walks into the room. In the ancient world, a temple was not just a place where they worshipped God, it was a place where they believed God dwelt. Your body is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to something that I've come to know as embodied spirituality. It's where we just genuinely focus on our body as a dwelling place for God. It's where we offer our bodies to Him and say, Lord, my hands are your hands, my eyes are your eyes, my ears are your ears, my feet are your feet. Use my body. Be glorified through my body. And then we actively seek to honor God through our bodies. You know, we're already doing that when we do all our spiritual practices. When you read your Bible, you're honoring God with your eyes. Right now, as you hear a sermon, you're honoring God with your ears. When we sing in church, we're honoring God with our vocal cords. Or when we speak comfort to someone in need, we're honoring God with our lips. We're honoring God with our hands when we prepare someone else a meal. We don't typically think like this, but I find it so wonderful to think like this. For me, it's anxiety reducing because I realize all I'm called to do is just use this to serve God. It's all I'm called to do. Just use this as best I can to honor Jesus with my life, to let Him live through me, to represent Him to the world around me. That's all I'm called to do. Oz Guinness says it this way: it's our bodies which are instruments for evil or for good. It's our bodies that Paul urges us to present to God as a living sacrifice. Obedience and disobedience are expressed in our bodies, or they are expressed nowhere. Obedience for the Christian is a body activity. So I want you to think about that this week. I want you to think about embodying Jesus, representing Him through your body as you seek to live out your life in response to the gospel. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to us when we open your word and when we listen to you. Lord, we repent of our sin, both our own sexual sin, sin in other areas, but also in our sin in judging others, bullying or harassing or discriminating against others. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that represents you in this world, that we would be like you, Lord Jesus, that we would be friends of sinners, even as we acknowledge ourselves as sinners, and that we would manifest your love and grace to the people around us. Amen.